turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 this morning. And in this text, we are sort of catching Peter as he pivots from the first section into the second section of the book. And so with the review last week of the life of Peter, and that he was a man, a humble man who was given great grace, I just wanted to spend a moment and review where we've been so far in Peter so that we're all sort of on the same page and we're able to turn with Peter together into this next section. And so what Peter did in the first part of his book is he laid the theological foundation for our identity as foreigners. In chapter 1, he worked kind of systematically through these truths, this unchanging reality of our living hope through the resurrection of Christ. That's verses 3 through 5. And then in verse 6, he moves and he considers this pure and, well, I guess in verse 4 still, this pure and invincible inheritance that we are going to receive as God's chosen exiles. And then in verse 6 and following, this present reality of trials and their interaction, the trials' interaction with our faith. And then this magnificent reality in verses 10 through 12 of the fact that, we live, you and I live, and this church lived in the age of Christ, the age of Jesus, the one who brought and will bring grace. And then all of those theological realities of who we are then led Peter and us to consider several appropriate responses for Christians. Right? Because of who we are, we ought to respond in this way. And so our first command is in verse 13, rest your hope on the grace of Christ. And then live holy lives that reflect your identity as God's children. Conduct yourself, verse 17, with fear while you live here in your exile. Ultimately, because of the cost of your redemption. And then he says, love one another fervently because you were born again by this truth, by this enduring gospel. And then because we were born again by it and because of what it's created in us and what it's made us to be, we ought to crave it, actually seek to continue acquiring the sweet taste of that gospel so that we would continue to grow. And then shifted a little bit and used this analogy, right? This analogy of stones. Used it a variety of ways, but primarily he was doing a few things. Identifying, one, the reason for our exile, right? That we are built on Christ. That's the reason that we are not accepted in our culture. And then he also established, a few weeks ago we talked through this, both the purpose and the mission of exiles. So our purpose is doxology, right? Offering worship that's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then our mission is proclamatory. It's offering worship that is, or it's a witness, proclaiming, witnessing, testifying of the moral majesty of God. That's when he says, you proclaim, in chapter 2, verse 9, proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into light. And the gospel we learned is both the content of and the motive for our witness. It's what we say and why we say it. So now Peter's starting to turn a corner. And he only does so because he's convinced that we understand why we're exiles. He moves his attention to consider now what an exile does, how we are meant to live and think and act and respond. In the text today, Peter introduces some key themes that really are going to resound through this whole second half of the book. Most of the things we say today will be said again in the next few months. Things like submission and how to suffer well and living an honorable life and things like that. That's the reality of the second part of the book. So today, I would encourage you that through this text, God wants you to consider two complementary commands through the words of Peter. And that is abstain from fleshly lust and live a virtuous life. That is what we are called to do as exiles. Let's go ahead and pray and ask for God's help as we look into his word. Holy Father, we come before you this morning because you are the author of this text and you are the creator of our very lives. You are the one who designed our purpose, who designed our mission, and the one to whom we will stand before and give an account for the way that we lived as exiles. We need your help because this is a text that strikes some of the deepest parts of our heart, some of the things that we wrestle the most deeply against, some of our guilty pleasures, some of our laziness, some of our indifference. I pray that through your word, you would cause each and every one that's here today to hear and to consider with a genuine heart the ways in which they need to change in order to live a life that is honorable as your exile. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. And so help us to conduct ourselves in fear. Lord, we ask your blessing on this time. We ask your blessing on this text and on our reception of it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you cared so deeply for someone, but you also had something very strong to tell them, like a strong word for them, perhaps like a father to his son, you know, with a message that he, in his own heart, this father is kind of desperate to communicate, and yet he doesn't want to sound harsh or to, you know, be critical of his son. He's just seeking to impart some very important wisdom. Or perhaps it's you with a friend, you know, where it's this dear, close relationship, but perhaps their direction in life is something that you're burdened for. And as you examine the trajectory of their actions, you say, you know, I really want to seek to convey kindness when I talk to them. But simultaneously, they really, really need to hear this because this is life altering. This is important stuff. You know, your conversation begins something like, you know, my dear friend, you know that I care for you deeply, that I love you, that I want the best for you. And this is going to sound a little hard, but I really hope that you're able to listen because this is something I'm seeing in your life that's really crucial, right? I think most of us have probably had some sort of conversation like that. And that's the mindset of Peter as we begin this text. That's his precise tone. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." He says, "Beloved, my dear friends, my brothers and sisters, who you know that I love, everything I've said so far is so intensely foundational to your life as an exile, but listen to me now. Please, please heed my words. I urge you, I beg you, listen to what I'm about to say." And so as you even sit here and we listen and look at this text, I'd encourage you sort of get to that mental place where you are the recipient of a warm but a very strong exhortation. It's not an extraordinarily comfortable place to be, but it's an important place for us to really learn what Peter's saying here. And so he says, "Dear beloved, believing friend, I am begging you these two things. Please abstain from fleshly lust and please live virtuous lives." The nice thing about this text is that it's relatively simple. We will briefly just define words and sort of set up a construct of what Peter's saying. But the difficult thing is truly understanding the depth of what he intends. That's the difficult part. So simply, we have a couple words: abstain, fleshly lust. This is the first command, right? And sort of this anti-vice command. Abstain is the word keep away from, avoid, steer clear of, stay far from. Think of a soldier perhaps out on the scouting mission who he's got his head on a swivel, right? He's looking, he's aware, he's watching for threats. And when a threat is posed, what does he do? He identifies it and he stays away from it. Very simple, right? Our word abstinence helps paint the right picture in our minds too, right? It's simply describing someone that's identified something like alcohol or sex, generally in the word of abstinence, and they've decided, I'm going to steer clear of this. I'm going to avoid it, stay away from it. Okay, so avoid, get away from lusts. That's a negative translation of the word. But the word simply means desires. Abstain from desires. It often has a pejorative or negative meaning, not only in 1 Peter, which he does multiple times, but also in the entire New Testament. But quite simply, it just means something that you crave, that you want, that you pursue, that you wish for, long for, hope to get, feel that you are owed, or that you demand, or that you passionately desire. All of this, it's just things that you want. Now, as Peter saying, stay away from everything that you want or everything that you are passionate about. The easy answer is no, and of course the answer is no. But surprisingly, a lot of people think that way, particularly when it comes to like certain views of God's will, right? If I want it, that probably means that God doesn't want me to have it, right? That's not what he's saying here. But he does say abstain, stay away from desires. Crucial adjective. Right in between, right? Fleshly desires. Sinful. One definition, one Bible dictionary defined it this way. I love this. He says, pertaining to being human at a disappointing level of behavior or characteristics. The bad stuff of being us. The natural, old desires that human beings have apart from the work of the Spirit. So there's this description, you know, of the flesh. We've got abstain from sinful desires. Stay away from sinful desires. That's the command. Now, how does this sort of begin working itself out? You see, when you were born into exile, when you were born as one of God's exiles, the Bible explains that you were made a new creation. Your old sinful nature and identity was crucified, leaving those old passions, those old sinful desires, without any authority in your life. However, most of those old sinful desires did not simply evaporate in a poof, right? No, they most often remain, and they are intent on our destruction. And they cry out from the deceptiveness of our heart for our attention. And so begins the lifelong process of sanctification, growth, and change in the life of a believer and in his desires as well. So what are some examples of those sinful desires? You know, one of the reasons I don't love the translation lust here is because it reduces our initial concept of this word to sexual desire. That's included here, but it's way broader than that. The issue at hand is extraordinarily and unfortunately pervasive in our lives. So sometimes the objects of our desires are evil, but other times they are good. This could include all kinds of desires, body and mind. It could mean the desires for life itself, for good health, for clothing, for sexual pleasure, for rest, for comfortability and ease, for happiness, for being loved, for having meaning, having money and possessions, having respect or status, accomplishment, self-esteem, success, security, control, power, beauty, knowledge, freedom from pain, friendship and acceptance, a loving spouse, good kids, kind parents, tasty food, a life without traffic jams, a life without losing your key. I mean, it's all sorts of things. It's everything that we want, and everything that we desire is a part of this conversation. Because what happens is, while these desires are very much a part of what makes us human, the single mission of our flesh is to come in and to deceive and snare you in sin with your desires, to lure you in with a lie and then to drag you away into sin. Your flesh doesn't care what the desire is. It cares about the outcome of how you elevate your desires, which ends up in your destruction. James talks about this at length, and is, I think, one of the most crucial texts as we understand our how our sanctification works. You take any desire, like a desire to be loved. That's natural. That's everybody. We all desire to be loved. And there are good, right, virtuous, moral ways in which we can pursue being loved. But the question about any of your desires is, when you don't get it, how do you respond? When you are not loved, when that desire is snatched out from under you, how do you respond? Because the flesh is always going to be there, ready to deceive you, to elevate that desire to be loved, and to pursue it in a way that is not pleasing to God. So if you ever take any desire in that entire list, and when it's not given to you by the gracious hand of God, and you take it and place it above the desire to please your heavenly Father and to live a life that glorifies him and to honor the sacrifice of Christ, when you place it above that, you are not abstaining from fleshly desires. You are not abstaining from sinful passions. You've done the opposite. And so the call is, look inside, abstain from the flesh, abstain from the flesh, abstain from the flesh. And our lives are made up of countless millions of choices concerning these desires. Are you abstaining, running from these sinful expressions of things that you want? You might say, do I really have to be that engaged? I really have to be that active? That sounds exhausting. I don't want to live that way. You know, I prefer to take kind of the lazy Christian approach, which is, I believe in Jesus. I like learning about truth. I like church. I like my brothers and sisters. This is all good stuff, but there's got to be a line somewhere. I can't spend all my time trying to please Jesus. That's way too much. It's okay, you know, to have heavenly and earthly affections simultaneously. A little bit of virtue, a little bit of vice, a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of that. And a lot of Christians think that, almost like they're selecting the mode of difficulty in a video game, that they can choose easy or moderate. That's not how it works. The problem with that approach is that you've failed to see the dynamic picture that Peter's painting here. Your desires are at war against you. Your desires are like serving as soldiers in an army whose goal is the destruction of your soul. There they are, lined up, one after another, sinful desire after sinful desire after sinful desire, surrounding you. This militia of desires who have every instrument of war aimed at your heart, and they are intent on your destruction. Make no mistake, they're not just seeking to, you know, destroy your body, like smoking causes lung cancer or too many donuts causes obesity. That's not really what he's saying. Like, this is my vice and I need to fight fleshly desires. Nor are they isolating your eternal soul either, as if what happens in eternity hasn't been affected here. Lusts impact your whole person and devastatingly interact with the here and now. And so what they're doing, these desires are seeking to attack your whole person. Pervert your desires, enslave your will, darken your understanding, deepen your disobedience. It's sobering, this reality that you contain a battlefield inside of yourself. And within yourself, there are a host of fleshly passions that are actively at work to distract, deceive, and disable you, which would render you a discouraged, disengaged, defenseless, defeated, debilitated exile. You're not exiling well, because you're not staying away from sin. That's what he's saying. Now, one of the beautiful things here is that Peter hasn't left us without motivation. a lot of that and some of the tools that he's given to us. He doesn't discuss too many like tools, like how do I go fight this? He doesn't really talk too much about that in these two verses. He does in other parts of Peter. And honestly, he has in the entire first chapter, like theological realities are a part of how you fight. This is truth. But here he doesn't leave us without motivation either. It says your identity as an exile motivates you to abstain from sinful desires. Peter mentions that right here. He says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. That's our word exile, pilgrims right there. As strangers and foreigners, as illegal immigrants and exiles, people who are like their legal standing here is in question and it's not comfortable here. You're an exile. As that, abstain. So that particle, as, functions as a marker that introduces the perspective from which we are to understand our role. So this ethical imperative, right? Stay away from sin, abstain from fleshly lust. That imperative is grounded in this indicative truth, this fact that you are an exile. And because you are an exile, abstain. It's who you were made to be. He said very similar things in chapter 1. You remember back to verse 14. As, same word, because your role is, your identity is an obedient child. Do not conform yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And so the difficult thing about this is that this is a battle from which you're not permitted rest. You cannot take a break from this. Consider yourself deployed until death. We rest in other ways, right? Our soul finds rest in God alone. Or we get physical rest because that's a part of how we were designed to live. We rest emotionally. We sometimes take a break from people or take a break toward people. Like we rest, right? But not in this fight. This engagement as an exile exists until you enter eternity. Until exile is no longer an applicable identification for you, you must abstain from sinful desires. So that's his first warm but strong encouragement. And then he transitions, he moves in verse 12. He says, okay, this first one, consider, right? It's primarily a negative thing, abstain, stay away from. It's a personal thing. The battle primarily happens inside of you, though it's not meant to happen in isolation, right? Our brothers and sisters are one of the best ways that we can fight against fleshly lusts is because we talk and we express what's going on in our hearts and you seek, hey, am I being deceived here? Am I being led away? But it's primarily personal and it's internal and it's unseen, mostly. This war in your heart is not something that people watch. Now, this other command is basically the polar opposite of all of those things. So it's primarily a positive thing. He says, have your conduct honorable. Do this thing. And it's going to be communal. It's out in the open. It's visible. It's external. It's something that you do with your body, your hands, and your feet. Like you go and you have an honorable life. You live virtuously. So, once again, let's just take these few words, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Let's just break those down, form some quick definitions so that we have a good idea of what he's saying. So this first word, having, it's an active participle. Better word would probably be like keeping or maintaining. It's something you must be busy about that takes your energy, that takes your time, that takes your intellect. You must keep what he's about to say. Keep your conduct. Okay? Conduct. This is your lifestyle, your habits, your way of life, the day-by-day patterns that are kind of required for Christians. This is one of Peter's favorite words. He uses it all the time. He's all about the way that you live. Verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 15. He said, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. How? In all your conduct. Next verse, or in verse 17, conduct yourselves, command, throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Verse 18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, from the aimless way of life that you once had. And then in chapter 3, he uses it again. We haven't gotten there yet, but wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. It's a lifestyle. It's not primarily here in this text. It's not primarily your words. It's primarily the things that you do. We had words 2 weeks ago, and we're going to bring it in again at the end. But the idea of proclaiming the praises of him who called you, that's verbal. That's proclaiming the moral excellencies of God. This is now living them in your actions. And then he says, again, crucial adjective, have your conduct in what way? Honorable. This is the general New Testament word for good. It's like two thumbs up. Have a good life. Have a good day. A good sandwich. Good. I'm doing good. Except you don't say that, right? Nobody says that. Because it's I'm doing well. It's good. And yet, a lot of times, not a lot of times, probably a third of the time with the word, in the context, it seems to have something a little bit more than just your general good, like a good sandwich, but it has a moral virtue component to it. And that certainly seems to be the case here, that he is saying, conduct your lifestyle virtuously, honorably, morally. That's the kind of lifestyle that you're supposed to have. Where? Ironically, among the Gentiles. Since the readers, and by extension, us, a few weeks ago were identified as a holy nation, God's people, this very clearly refers to the people, the other people, the people that have been captivated by the unbelieving culture around us. The Gentiles, in this case, refers to unbelievers. Okay, so that's the sphere in which we conduct ourselves with virtue, is among the Gentiles. And you'll see later in that verse that it's intended to be seen, right? The good works which they observe. So, quick definitions aside, we must actively maintain a virtuous and moral lifestyle in front of the unbelieving culture. That's your job as an exile. Actively maintain a virtuous and moral lifestyle in front of the unbelieving culture. This is your call to engage the culture. There's a lot of things that Christians are called to today, a lot of ways that they respond to this, respond to being spoken against. And here's a few of them. And this isn't primarily what Peter calls us to. He doesn't call us to engage the culture through social media warfare. He doesn't call us to engage the culture by correcting their false accusations and wrong perceptions of us. No, you're not right. This is what we meant. This is who I am. He doesn't primarily say either that we turn coat and agree with the culture like much of the evangelical church in America is doing today. Like, yeah, you guys are right. We should change on that. It also isn't that we defend the nation in which we live so that we preserve our rights particularly. That's not what he's saying either. And he also doesn't say run away and isolate yourself from the culture. None of those are what Peter is calling us to do with engaging the culture. He says engage the culture with a virtuous life. Live well. As one who has been called from darkness into light, live habitually in the light. Allow that light to permeate every dimension of your life. So what does that mean? What does it mean to live a virtuous life? This was a conversation that Pastor Matt and I had this week. I think it was helpful as we both were working through. Like it's easy to say, okay, like go live a good life. What does that actually mean? At foundationally, in the depths of Peter's command, what does it mean to live a good life? I hope to do this in a way that is helpful to you. I want to propose two different categories of virtuous living, of what Peter's intending. And these are very general categories. This isn't I'm going to use even an example from Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm not saying that the fruit of I'm exegeting that text to its depth. So I want to propose two different ideas to you about what this means to live a virtuous life. The first is this sort of Galatians 5 idea. Galatians 5, 22 through 25 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's," just kind of note some of the similarities between the two. Paul is saying, those who are Christ, those who are exiles, those who have been born again, have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So I'm not reducing the fruit of the Spirit to the following things, but here's just a broad brush spectrum of this first category. Okay, so if you're a virtuous person, you may sacrifice for other people. You would be patient with your children. You'd shovel your neighbor's walk. It's kind. You'd exercise contentment. You would cook dinner for another family at the church. You don't get angry and lash out. You do not be drunk. You are generous with your finances. You don't cheat on your spouse. You support your community, etc. All of these actions, all these good things are virtuous, and they're consistent with and evidence of an honorable lifestyle that's been impacted by the Spirit of God. That's what Galatians 5 is saying. And they're an essential part of Peter's exhortation. But that general idea can't be everything that Peter intends. For this reason, contextually, the exiles are spoken of as evildoers. And as a general rule, most cultures, ours included, does not hate the things listed above. You're going to be like, cool, good. Go ahead and do that. You know, exiles, he says in verse 12, will be spoken against as evildoers. You will be reviled and slandered and spoken down to and accused of doing wrong. We're talking about derogatory, accusing speech with the malicious intent of hurting exiles and turning the crowd against exiles. The culture has such a concentrated view on these perceived faults, so that in this ironic and deceptive twist of truth, the evil culture calls virtue immoral and criminal and wicked. So historically, as Peter's writing to this church and the other churches, like the ones that Paul is writing to, the early church, was compelled to withdraw themselves from certain customs and religious expressions of their culture. Things that they had previously done that now, because of their identity in Christ, they were no longer going to do. They had identified particular actions that were inconsistent with that new life in Christ, and they had to step away. Right, so as a result, they were misunderstood. Why did you leave? Why aren't you here? What are you doing? Why are you doing something different? Why are you better than us? They're misunderstood and slandered, and they're given a bad reputation. Ironically, fulfilling Jesus' words to the disciples in Matthew 5, where he said, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." So we have to remember that Christians here were viewed with suspicion, not because we help our neighbor cross the street and give to charity, and not because of a lot of that first category, but because we no longer conform to the society's way of life. In chapter 4, Peter gives a really hard punch on this exact topic, so we're going to hit it again. But chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "For we spent enough of our past lifetime, our past lifestyle, doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these," here it is, "the culture thinks it strange that we do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And so they speak evil against you." So with that mindset, that example, wouldn't that include the individual who grew up going to parties and then got saved, and now he's told his friends, "I can't do that anymore," and then they make fun of him and they kick him out of the friends group? Yes. Yes, it does. That is living a virtuous moral life. But it's still a little bit more than that. Because it's our responsibility, I think, in order to apply this text faithfully, to examine our culture and to see what is it contextually for us today that our society despises and would hate a Christian for. So the first category is this general fruit of the Spirit. I know fruit of the Spirit is in the second one too. But the second category is to verbally proclaim and visibly live the moral excellencies of God that society despises. To verbally proclaim, and we're including verbal proclamation, not because it's explicitly here, but because it's explicitly in verse 9. Proclaim the moral excellencies of him who called you. And now have an excellent moral lifestyle. So verbally proclaim it and visibly live it. What? The moral excellencies of God, his moral law that society despises, and do it visibly. Do it so that they see you. So what does our society, it's just broadly American society, most hate and misunderstand about God's morality? I would suggest that it's a few significant categories. One would be sex, one would be the nuclear family, and one would be self. Within these three categories, there is a host of biblical truth, biblical morality that society despises. That God created humans, male and female, with unique and complementary distinctions. That there are only two genders, and they're inseparably linked to the biology that God gave to you, and you should embrace that. That sex itself is moral within marriage, an exclusive covenant between one man and one woman, and immoral in every other instance. Not that these are all on an equal playing field, but pornography, consensual premarital sex, rape, homosexuality, pedophilia, anything, that's all morally wrong. Things about the family that God would teach that, again, marriage is this exclusive lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. That's what marriage is. That husbands and wives have equally valuable but distinct roles given to them by design. That divorce is generally an immoral and treacherous choice. That parents should teach children the Bible. That parents should lovingly correct and discipline their children. Or truths about the self, that the Bible teaches us who we are and who people are, that your true self is not good. To be you is to be bad. That you have value because God assigned you value. And that value as an individual person, your personhood, has existed from conception to natural death. That you were born a sinner and an enemy of God. That you deserve eternal condemnation for offending a holy, eternal God. The culture hates all of that. And if you're willing to stand in front of them in a way they could see it and verbally proclaim and visibly live out these truths, then you will be spoken against. You will be canceled. You will be called narrow-minded and insensitive. You'll be accused of being dangerous and violent, despised by society, labeled a radical religious abuser of individuals. You're the reason, they would say, people kill themselves. You're the problem with society, the cancer that needs surgically removed. You, for these truths, might suffer great loss. You might lose your family. You might lose your job. You might lose your financial stability. You may be sued. You may lose your house. You may lose your freedoms. You may lose your constitutional rights. You may lose your life. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Virtue is not safe. And the fear of man is a dangerous reality that we have to fight against. Now, there's this temptation, even now that we've gotten this far, to still go one of two ways in the wrong direction. You can live virtuously under the radar. You can play politics. You can play the game, right? Shout the virtues that the culture agrees with and whisper the ones that they don't. Right? So that, generally speaking, you're viewed in a culturally virtuous way. That's one way to go about it. Another way to go about it would be to scream the vices of the culture and be a hypocrite by getting in the culture's face and telling them their faults, and I'm going to be virtuous, you're immoral, and failing to understand this whole abstaining from sinful desires yourself and being filled with the fruit of the Spirit yourself, that your life upon deepest inspection should be consistent with God's moral excellence. So this is not a call to go stir up the culture. It's not a call to go push the culture's buttons and to incite people against you. That's not what he's saying. In fact, our responsibility as an exile is to ensure that the faults perceived by the culture, that which is screamed against us and that we're maligned for, is consistent with divine virtue. That's your responsibility. That you are accused for things God would say, please accuse them of that. That's me. They're identified with me. They stand on Christ right there. They're not standing on their own fleshly foolishness, right? Abstain from sinful desires and live a virtuous life. Why? What's happening here? What's the purpose of doing this? Final phrase there of the text. Well, it says, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Why should you live an honorable life? Because doing so brings glory to God. That's why. Peter describes this process. Here we are, exiles, right? Seeking to faithfully live consistently moral lives. Internally, externally, in the midst of a society that finds some of those morals strange or unusual or at best, or violent and abusive at worst. So their angry conclusion leads them to slander and make false accusations. And yet, what has happened? They saw virtue with their own eyes. The darkness observed the dawn. The one in chains watched a free human. The blind one, even through eyelids glued shut, cannot deny that flash of light. They saw virtuous, morally excellent living. And then, on this day of visiting, they glorify God. That phrase, day of visiting, has received a ton of attention because it sparks controversy about when is this talking about. Is it saying that in judgment, on the day that God visits to judge, they will have no choice but to glorify him and remember Christians and their virtue? Or is it in salvation, when God visits them, that they understand the gospel? So just briefly, if you argue for judgment, here's probably why you're going to argue for judgment. Because visitation, generally, especially when it's used in a temporal sense, meaning like with a day of virtue, a time of visitation, that it most often refers to judgment in the Old Testament particularly. Secondly, you'd say unbelievers are going to glorify God in condemnation. They will bring glory to God in condemnation. True. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. Says they, the unbelievers, will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Okay? Certainly a viable option. If you're going to argue salvation, here's probably why. The phrase, the day of visitation, it's actually not the day of visitation. It's a day of visitation. It's anarthros, meaning it doesn't have a particular article in front of it, meaning the day. It's not a particular day necessarily, grammatically. It's a day of visitation. Also, visitation doesn't always refer to judgment. There's other ways in which it's used. Less commonly, but it is used other ways. And then chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, probably one of the stronger arguments, says, remember the wives again, concerning their unbelieving husbands, that they, the husbands, without a word, may be won by the lifestyle of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct, lifestyle accompanied by fear. And believers also glorify God in salvation. So on the day of visitation, on a day of visitation, I kind of lean more towards the second one, that it's probably salvation for those reasons. I think they're stronger arguments. But either way, the beautiful thing about this text is that it's not even the change that occurs in the unbeliever that's the point, but the resulting glory that God receives. That's the point. We live honorable lives today that the name of our God would be magnified and exalted. That's why we live this way. That others would taste and see that the Lord is good. So, in conclusion, remember these two things. This internal war that we must wage, where we avoid the sin of our passions and fight constantly, no break. But that's primarily internal. We need our brothers and sisters to help us see clearly on that. But we fight inside. And then there's this external virtuous display. Ironically, one of the things, if you remember here at Grace, that you've covenanted to do is to be this weirdest phrase in our covenant, to be exemplary in your deportment. That's the second command. You have sworn to each other that this is something we will pursue, that we will fight to live honorable lives that are morally excellent and that please and glorify our God. So we have this warm relationship from Peter, a word, beloved, and yet a strong word, where he says, dear believing friend, I am begging you to abstain from fleshly lust and to live a virtuous life. This is your exilic responsibility. And take comfort that there will be a day that you will no longer be in exile. This isn't forever. This is for now. This is for while we wage war in the flesh for God's glory. But when we die, we are released from exile. We are home. We are with the one who rules us. We are there. And it will be relieving and exciting. We'll no longer be spoken against and slandered. So there is a time. This is temporal, right? But this is your exilic responsibility. Let's pray.